We're continuing tonight with our short series, Men and Women Who Saw or Met with God. We're looking at Old Testament examples from high and low. So last week, it was Elisha's young man, his servant. Even though he was ministering to this prophet, he was still blind to the things of God. And it took a crisis, the besiegement of the city of Dothan by the Syrian army for him to be dealt with. And Elisha couldn't open his eyes. Elisha stated the gospel truth, but he couldn't perform that miracle. Only God can do that. And God did. That young man saw that even though there were many things against him, greater was he that was for him. And in Christ, God is for us, and we can face even a large host who may stand against us. And this is all I can do in these gospel meetings. I can't open anybody's eyes here tonight. I can preach my heart out, but it won't affect you until God, by his Spirit, performs a miracle of grace. And that is why we're praying, Lord, open the young man's eyes. Open so-and-so's eyes, that they may see the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look at a completely different example tonight. This is not the lowly, but the highest, Isaiah. Many think that what we had in our reading in Isaiah 6 is the initial call of the prophets. Others think that it happened a little later on, that he was already called and God here was recommissioning him. It doesn't matter. What we need to note tonight is that this man in the temple had a vision of God. He had an encounter with God. And this encounter is so full of God's grace and mercy that here we see the gospel in as clear a light as anywhere in the Old Testament. Indeed, Isaiah was known as the evangelical prophet. If you want to find the gospel in its clarity in the Old Testament, then read Isaiah, especially the second half, but it's still good in the first part as well. So here was a professional, if I can put it like that, and that did not mean that he was saved. He still needed to be converted, and you will have people going into the ministry because they want to do good to their fellow human beings, but they haven't had an encounter with God. God meets with them in their ministry. Many of the men used of God in the revivals had that experience. And just because you're in a church, just because you're a member of a church, just because you're doing things in the church, that doesn't make you a saved person. We don't know the hearts, but our prayer here tonight is that every one of us would know that we are indeed saved. Now, what happens here to Isaiah? He's in the temple. We are in the house of God. And I'm sure he had been to the temple on many occasions. And I don't know, was he thinking that this was just going to be like the other times? He was just going through his religious duties. But something happened on this occasion, and the rest of his day was completely changed. Not just the rest of his day, but the rest of his life, and even his eternal destiny. And it can be a bit like that for us. We can come to a church. I was going to a Christian Union meeting. I didn't think anything of it at first, especially because the man that was speaking to us was dressed like an Edwardian, with a big cravat. And yet, by the end of that meeting, my whole life had been overturned. And I started crying to the Lord, Lord, save me. And you can come to this meeting tonight and you can look at us here at the Heath and think, my, what old-fashioned people you are. Singing hymns, sitting in pews, having the Bible read and preached, and God can come and God can do something to you. That's what we need. We don't need to change the message. Some people say, times have changed. Let's tailor the gospel to our situation today. This gospel doesn't need tailoring, thank you. It suits us just fine in the 21st century, as it did 2,000 years ago, as it did in Isaiah's day. Why? Because the God we meet hasn't changed. Who did Isaiah come across here? Well, he was in the temple at a significant period. The king, Uzziah, who'd had a long reign, had died. And I'm sure Isaiah was fearful for the future. What's going to happen now that this king that has had a big influence on us has gone? But this is what happens to him. He has a vision not of the king, but of the King of Kings. And the King of Kings is still there. He hasn't vacated his throne. And he sees this God high and lifted up, verse 1. That means that the throne was above all other earthly thrones. I enjoy reading about powerful people. And we could ask ourselves tonight, who is the most powerful person in the world? Is it Barack Obama or is it the Chinese premier? Think of that throne as lifted up. Well, this God, who can take care of himself, is way over any earthly throne. He doesn't need my support. What else do we notice? Well, around this being, we have these angelic beings, the seraphims, and they cry to one another saying, holy, 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 three times. And then, a little later, after God has dealt with Isaiah, in verse 8, he asks the question, and it's in the plural, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? There's more than one person here, and that's not just Isaiah, but this God is more than one person. And then if you know your New Testament, you have, obviously, it is God the Father that Isaiah sees here. But then in the Gospel of John, we have Jesus Christ saying in John chapter 12, that these things Isaiah said, quoting the words from Isaiah 6, when he saw his glory and spoke of him. That refers to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And then in the last chapter of the book of Acts, the same words are quoted, and they are ascribed to God the Holy Spirit. Holy, God the Father. Holy, God the Son. Holy, God the Spirit. And so you see, it's the triune God that the prophet has a vision of in this chapter. And this triune God hasn't changed. God is the Father of lights, in whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is real. And all I can do is portray him before us and ask, have we met him? Have we had an encounter with him? Have we known salvation in him? Now, what we need to concentrate on tonight, because we could do a whole series on this vision, is one thing. Did Isaiah have this vision of God? And incidentally, he didn't see everything. He didn't see the Lord in one sense. We are told that he saw a throne high and lifted up, and he saw the train of his robe, the bottom parts, filling the temple. He saw the seraphims. He heard them cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the door were shaking. He could feel that tremor. And he could not see clearly because the house was being filled with smoke. But he saw enough to be changed forever. And my friends, we will not have a physical manifestation of God. He can still do that, but his normal means is in the Word. And we have in this book a revelation of the triune God. We won't know everything about him. We'll have a glimpse. The curtain will be pulled back just a little, but there'll be enough to save and to change our eternal destiny. Have you had an encounter with him? That's what a Christian is. A Christian isn't just a person who knows about God. You see, Isaiah here didn't just have this vision, and then afterwards he got up on his feet and said, well, that's that then, as they say in South Wales, and get on with the rest of his day. Oh no, he was completely blown over by it. Now this is what we need to concentrate on. When a person has an encounter with the triune God, and when that encounter is saving, it affects them in a very deep way. Can I explain it in this way? You read of the cults, and what they do is affect you in one way. So if you were being influenced by a cult, we won't name any cults in case I get sued, but if you think of a certain cult where people always have a smile on their face and they all wear the same suits, the men that is, and exactly the same ties, what do they do? Well, they simply condition you. Your whole personality isn't changed. They simply use emotional or psychological pressure. They will shower you with kindness so that you're kind of taken over. You don't know why you're joining them. Your mind isn't being engaged. If it is, all you can say is cliches. It's not the whole person that's being affected. It's unnatural. That's what a cult does. And sad to say, you can hear some preachers doing the same thing. No, that's not what happens when this encounter with the triune God changes us. The whole being is changed. Mind, heart, and will. I'm a new creation when Jesus Christ meets with me spiritually. So what's the effect? That's what we're asking. God hasn't changed. Let me use this illustration if it helps anybody. I remember on a Sunday afternoon once visiting a place in Pembrokeshire where John Wesley preached. There are so many places around the country where John Wesley preached. Well, there's this place in Pembrokeshire where apparently John Wesley preached under this oak tree. Right? How long ago was John Wesley? 18th century. I can't make the maths quick enough here in the pulpit. You'll have to work it out. Wesley is dead and buried, but you can still see the oak tree that he preached under. It's probably grown a bit more. It certainly got a bit older, but that oak tree would have heard the gospel preached by John Wesley. Imagine that privilege. And that oak tree is still standing today, and I don't know how long that oak tree will go on standing for, but if you multiply that by infinity, you have God. He hasn't changed. He doesn't go old. He's the same in power, in wisdom, in grace, as he was in the days of Isaiah, as he was in Jesus' days, as he is this day. Now then, what's the effect that this vision has on Isaiah? Two things. Look at him. We're not going to like this. Verse 5. Woe is me. The first thing that happens to Isaiah is he is humbled. Not humbled. No, that's Uriah Heep. Uriah Heep talked about how humble he was. And he was going on and on saying how humble he was. He was drawing attention to himself. He was proud of his humility. Oh no, that's not what happens here. This man has had such a vision of the holiness of God that he is bowed down to the ground. We don't know if he literally fell to the ground, but that's the effect, the first effect that this sight of God has upon him. Why? Well, I often quote this hymn and I sometimes get it wrong, so let me read it. Eternal lights, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The spirits, these seraphims that surround thy throne, may bear that burning bliss. But even these seraphims who were perfect had to use two of their wings to hide their eyes from seeing the glory of God. But that is surely theirs alone, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? When we stand not before one another and compare ourselves to other people and think that we're not that bad, but when we stand before this pure, holy, glorious being, then we see that we've got nothing to boast in. Have we done that? Woe is me, I'm undone. Do you know what that means? It means I've had it. Do we say that in Cardiff? It's all over. That's what it means. When I was preparing this sermon many, many years ago, I looked at the Hebrew of the word undone. I don't usually do that, but in this instance, it helps because there are two root meanings. And one root meaning is this: I've been silenced. And you're reminded of the Apostle Paul writing in Romans, and he's writing about the gospel. And before he comes to the good news, he talks about being silenced. And he says, the law says, not the human law, but the law of God, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Have we been silenced? It's not about my morality. That's just outward. It's about the heart. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What chance have I got to stand before such a God? What hope is there for me to get to heaven? My heart is unclean. It silences a person. So that's one root meaning. And the other root meaning is death. And you put the two together, it's this. It's the silence that's linked to death. If you're around a house where there's been a bereavement, there is a silence there. People are not talking about things that they would normally talk about. They have been sobered by the death of a loved one. And when we have an encounter with God, because he is such a holy being, because eternity is coming in contact with us, we begin to see the things of this world as they really are, things of no importance. And we begin to see the eternal realm as the most important thing in all of life. And we know that we're not ready for it. Like Pilgrim in Bunyan's book, we are shouted at from every direction. The world says, turn back to me. Other people say, why are you so serious? And we put our hands over our ears and cry, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. That's what an encounter with God does to a person. Let me read another example from Paul, again in Romans. It's in Romans chapter 7. I find this so true to me, because Paul says he was once alive. In Romans 7, he puts it like this. I think it's verse 9. I was alive once without the law. I thought I was a pretty good chap. I was keeping the commandments, and I even added hundreds of Pharisaical rules to them, because they weren't enough. And I was belonging to the strictest sect, that of the Pharisees, and I belonged to the purest tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of King Saul, and I thought I was outwardly blameless. I was alive. If they would have had a conference for Pharisees, I'm sure, if Paul would have been asked, are you encouraged? He would have said, oh yes, I'm mightily encouraged. I'm a good sort of Pharisee. I am going to be in the first row when you get to heaven. And then what does he say? I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, I died. And what command did God the Holy Spirit use to convict him? Thou shalt not covet. Saul of Tarsus couldn't answer that. All of his outward conformity to the law didn't deal with that, because covetousness is a heart problem. Now, am I getting rid, or is the Lord, through my words, rubbing off that veneer of respectability, that veneer of religiosity, even if it's got an evangelical label to it? And are you realizing that you're just a sinner? Pechadur yw fy enw, ni feddaf enw gwell. A sinner is my name. I do not deserve any better. Now, somebody may say, hang on, Pastor, this is the Old Testament we're looking at. Surely the New Testament is different. Jesus Christ in the New Testament is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. What about Peter? Meeting Jesus Christ for the first time in Luke chapter 5, and having been told to go back into the Sea of Galilee to fish because they hadn't caught anything, and when they catch a great harvest because of the words of Jesus, Peter returns to the shore and realizes that Jesus is more than a man. He's the Son of God. What is his reaction? Does he straight away go to him and say, you're my best friend now? Well, you know the words. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. What about John, the apostle of love in the New Testament? What was his response when he had an encounter with the risen Saviour on the Isle of Patmos? In Revelation chapter 1, we're told, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. The same word. It's over. I thought I was somebody in the church. I thought I could be useful for Jesus Christ. I thought that I had all the theology. I thought I could be somebody. And then I met him and I realized I was a sinner. I was unclean. It's not just an outward problem. Isaiah says here, my lips are unclean. What a strange thing to say. It's not, you know. What was his role? He was a prophet. What's a prophet? A prophet is an instrument that God uses to speak to people. If a holy God uses an instrument, what part of that person does he use? He uses his lips. If my lips are unclean, the very part of me that God uses, what hope is there for the rest of me? And then he says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah didn't say, I dwell in the midst of a crooked generation first. He said, first, I'm unclean. And then he sees those around him as unclean. I worry sometimes for evangelicalism. With all the moral crusade in our day, we're in danger of thinking that we're a cut above the rest. We're not. We're on the same level. Why has this society become so immoral? It's because we have lost the power of the gospel. The rot starts from the pulpits and the pews. No. We are people who are unclean, and we dwell in the midst of a people who are unclean. When we're praying for revival, we're not praying for them out there. In the words of Daniel, we're saying, we, Lord, we have rebelled. Now, this is the first effect. It's not easy, I know. It's like having a cold bath spiritually. Have you ever had a cold bath before? I do not recommend it. It really wakes you up. Well, maybe that's what we need, an awakening. Not the unbeliever first, but the church. Why are we so apathetic when there's eternity ahead of us, when God hasn't changed? Oh, may he meet with us, and may it humble us down to the dust. That's the first effect. And then you can see what the next effect is. We hear God speaking in verse 8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Can I say this? We think, well, it's like asking for a volunteer in Christian work. There's not going to be a reply. If the poor prophet is down on the floor, aware of his sinfulness, he's not going to say, Lord, send me. But what do you find? The next voice isn't the voice of God, it's the voice of the prophet. Here am I, send me. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Not only has this vision of God humbled him down to the dust, it raised him. Here's a verse. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We humble ourselves so that he might exalt you in his own time, in due season. We don't exalt ourselves. I think most of the problems in the churches today are due to this, people exalting themselves. God lifts us up. May we do more humbling so that he raises us up even higher. Now then, what is it that causes a man who one moment is down on the ground, bemoaning his condition, what causes him to volunteer straight away? And he had a terrible task. He had to take a message to a people that did not want to hear it. But what made him get up? Where was he? In the temple. Do you know the layout of the temple? We haven't got time to look at it in detail. But there's one thing in the temple he would have known about, the altar. Maybe he would have seen it through the corner of his eye. If he's down on the ground, he might have seen the altar. What happened on that altar? Sacrifices were made. Why was that? Well, God was teaching his people that without shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And I don't know how exactly this came to Isaiah, but I'm sure God opened his eyes spiritually to see that even though he is a sinner, even though God is holy, God has found a way to forgive sin. Have you ever read John Owen on Psalm 130? If you do read John Owen on Psalm 130, the psalmist starts off where Isaiah was. Out of the depths have I cried to you, O Lord. Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who shall stand? And then Owen comes to verse 4, and he's got 200 pages on this. But there is forgiveness with you. My friends, God is just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus Christ. As we sang in that hymn didn't end, oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. If I continue like this, I will one day have to face that consuming fire and will be lost forever. But there's a gospel, and here it is, there's an altar. This isn't a physical altar. We haven't got an altar here at the Heath, not a physical one. But there's another altar that I'm drawing your attention to. There is a way for us to rise to that sublime abode. What's the altar? An offering and a sacrifice. Not like those across the road that have to perform it in mass, Sunday after Sunday. This offering and sacrifice was once and for all, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came. All the Old Testament had lambs slain every day on the altar. Blood was everywhere. God telling the people, you need the blood in order to be cleansed from your sin. And then, 2,000 years ago, a man came and somebody pointed at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. And Jesus Christ did just that. My spirit to Calvary bear, because that's where he was sacrificed. And you know what he did? He took the fire of God's wrath all upon himself and deflected it from those who are trusting in him. He's the propitiation. That's what propitiation means. He turns away the anger of God. The space shuttle has propitiation tiles on it so that when it comes into the Earth's atmosphere, instead of exploding in the heat, the propitiation tiles deflect the heat. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Now, Isaiah didn't know as much as we do, but he knew there was an altar. He knew that sacrifices were made on that altar, and he knew that there was hope even for him because of the sacrifice. And sinner, I'm addressing myself here as well, there is hope for you tonight. What is the good news? The good news isn't believe that Jesus died for you. That comes later. The good news is this. Jesus died for sinners. And since you're a sinner, you can say, he therefore died for me. And I'm trusting in him as a sinner. Oh, my friend, that's what saves. Not what I feel or do can save this guilty soul. What Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. Are you trusting in him? I'm not asking whether you know that he died for you. That comes later. I'm asking, are you putting all your weights on him? The blood. And then one other thing, and this is important. What else happens to Isaiah? Well, one of the seraphims goes to the altar and he takes a piece of live coal from off the altar using tongs and he brings it to the prophet and he does a very strange thing, a very painful thing. He touches the lips of Isaiah with this piece of burning coal and then he utters the words, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." What's happening now, you ask? Well, not only is Isaiah trusting in God's way of salvation, now he's feeling it. Now he knows that he is forgiven. Now, if I can put it like this, he is experiencing the blood being applied to him. That's it. We don't hear much about that these days. Wesley prayed, "'Tis thine the blood to apply, and give us eyes to see, who did for guilty sinners die, hath surely died for me." My friend, you can be saved this evening by putting your trust in Jesus Christ alone. But I want every one of us to know something more, to know that our sins are forgiven. Howell Harris met George Whitfield first time in Bristol, I think. I'm going to be corrected here by our historians. And I think George Whitfield asked the question, not, is it wet in Wales? Brother Harris, are you encouraged? No. Brother Harris, do you know that your sins are forgiven? And you know what? He could say, yes, I've got that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Have you got it? Has the blood been applied by the Holy Spirit? Whenever we have this overwhelming sense of the love of God in Christ, it's not just a feeling. It's always the cross. I just want to read one example and then we'll be done. This is so important. It was Evan Roberts, and he was trusting in Jesus Christ, like many of us are tonight, but he wanted to know that he was a child of God. And it was in a prayer meeting. That's why we should come to a prayer meeting. Something can happen. And he went to a prayer meeting in Blaen Nanerch, in the back of beyond, in West Wales. And he says, as one and the other prayed, I put the question to the Spirit, shall I pray now? Wait a while, said he. When a few more had prayed, I felt a living power pervading my bosom. It took my breath away, and my legs trembled exceedingly. Note, there's a feeling. This living power became stronger and stronger as each one prayed, until I felt it would tear me apart, and each one finished, and I would ask, may I pray now? At last, does someone stop? I prayed. My whole bosom was in turmoil, and if I had not prayed, I would have burst. What agitated my bosom? It was that verse, God commendeth his love. I fell on my knees with my arms over the seat in front of me. My face was bathed in perspiration, and the tears flowed in streams. And he said, bend me, Lord, bend me, bend us. Oh. And then, oh, amazing grace. It was God's commending his love which bent me, while I saw nothing in it to commend. After I was bent, what a wave of peace flooded my bosom. And you know what happened after that? Evan Robert Isaiah-like went all around Wales with a message. Not just a message, but with his lips touched with hallowed fire. There's a hymn in Welsh. It hasn't been translated, so you're going to have to make do with mine, which says, Gwae dy groes, sy'n codi i fyny, yr eiddil yn gonquerwr mawr. The blood of the cross raises up the weak to be more than conqueror. And you know how the hymn ends? Oh, gad im dimlo, awel o galfaria fryn. Let us feel a breeze from Calvary's hill. May it be blowing in these days. May the grace of God in Christ blow over our land. May they bring forth those showers of blessing, and may they fall upon our thirsty land, and may they come into someone's heart here at the Heath. May we be humbled. But thank God we need not stay down. We, trusting in Jesus Christ and knowing that we're forgiven, can get up on our feet and say, we have heard the joyful sound that Jesus saves. In the words of Wesley, Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace for his name's sake.